All right, well, welcome everyone. This is part 9 of our study in the book of Galatians. And tonight I got a real funny title for you. Tonight we're talking about heirs and thorns. And it'll all come crystal clear as we go through this message. We got to cover several verses tonight. Minton like that one. Got to cover several verses tonight, so we're going to try to go real quick through them. And of course, we've got the commentary that I wrote, and I sent out an email today that has all that included with it. So if we don't have your email address or you're not receiving them for some reason, make sure you send me your email address and we'll be sure to get you added so that you can go through all the stuff I'm leaving out, because we only have 13 weeks to go through this and I've got a lot more information than I have time to share with you. But let's quickly review what we've talked about. Last week, we moved into the second half of chapter 3. And we've seen the week prior how the Apostle Paul had begun to describe how the Abrahamic covenant had not ceased to be because the law came along. The law, the covenant, the Mosaic law that came along did not supersede the Abrahamic covenant. So then the obvious question is, well, what's the purpose of the law? Why did God even give the law to them? So we answered that question in very big detail in discussing that it was because of transgressions. And what that essentially tells us is God gave us the law to show us what sin was, to cause sin to arouse in us so that God could get rid of it in our life. And speaking of thorns, I was thinking about this today. It's like if you get a thorn in your finger. What's the best way? I mean, you can sit there and dig around with a needle to try to get it out, but if you just leave it alone, what happens? Your skin will start to push it back out, right? Well, that's the whole purpose of the law, is so that it would get sin to the surface so that God could eradicate it completely, and that's only going to happen through Jesus. So we went into a lot of detail last week about that. We found out that the Apostle Paul used the example of having a tutor or a schoolmaster, depending on what version of the Bible that you use, that this was someone that was over us, something that was over us until Christ came. Amen? And we found out, let me see if I can say this word again, the Greek word for tutor there is pedagogos. All right, I got it right the first time there. And basically what that is it's describing like a custodian or a nanny. We might say it that way. And how the law served this temporary purpose while we were an adolescent until we came to maturity, which is when Christ came. So we went into a lot of detail on that last week. And that's where we pick up with this week. So let's go to chapter 4, and let's look at another example that's along these same lines the Apostle Paul begins to give us. Let's actually read chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Father, I just thank you for these truths tonight. And we come with hearts that are prepared to receive the life that's in your word. You said your words are spirit and they are life. They are spiritual and they are life-giving, life-imparting. So Lord, we come with hearts ready to receive tonight the life and the spirit that are contained in them. Lord, infuse us with ability tonight, the energeo, the dunamis of God, to fill us up so that, Lord, we would leave this place different than the way we came in, fully empowered by your word. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us and guiding us and fulfilling your commission in our lives as we've been learning at High Point Church. We thank you and we receive your teaching ministry. Guide us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Let me wake you up for a second. You ready for this? I found out we got to do these on Wednesday night. Say, I am blessed. I am anointed. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Don't you just feel better after saying that? It just does something to you. Hallelujah. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul goes on to say, now you understand the Bible was not written in chapter and verse. So even though there is a separation from chapter 4 to chapter 3, this is actually a continuation of the thought that he had here. So he's continuing to give us a similar example that we just saw with that tutor. He goes on to say here, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So while it seems like Paul's maybe redundant here, he's not being redundant. Actually, what he's doing is he's changing the focus from the temporality of the law, how short of a time that tutor was in our life, to the benefits of being the heir from the time of adolescence to the time of maturity. Amen? So he's going to describe to us what we have. So notice this. He says, now I say that that the heir, as long as he is a child. Now, when he says the heir here, sometimes we lose the meaning of this because in our culture today, an heir usually does not receive his or her inheritance until someone dies. In the culture they lived in back then, the heir received his inheritance when he came to a certain age. So he didn't have to wait for his father to die to end up getting it. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal son said, hey, give me the inheritance now. He gave it to him, didn't he? Why? Because in their culture that day, it was normal and standard to do that. So an heir is somebody who can receive the inheritance now before someone dies. And what's interesting to me about that, and I think it's a great example, is sometimes I think too many Christians have the same mentality. We're waiting to die to receive our inheritance. In other words, we're thinking about the sweet by and by, and it's going to be great in that day, and all the blessings of God, and that's when I'm going to be healed. That's when I'm going to be blessed. No, the inheritance is supposed to come now by virtue of the new birth. When you get born again, you've come into that mature state that we're about to talk about, and that's when you're qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints and the light. Glory to God. So this is what's ours now, so we need to learn to receive it now. Possess it in this life. Can I get an amen? So, he goes on to say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Now, the word that's used for child here, I think, comes from the Greek word nepios, which describes a younger child. I would say this child is a minor. Okay? A minor. And I got to thinking about this today. You know, I used to work in a bank. And one of the things that we had set up, one of the products we had, was we had a minor savings account. Or a custodial account. And we've got one of those for Levi. Levi's 12 years old, and we've got one of those for him. But do you know what the rules are on that? Because it's a custodial account, because it's a minor account, Levi just can't hop in on his bicycle and go down to the bank and get a withdrawal slip and get that money out. He's got to have the custodian with him. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's not what we have in Christ Jesus now, because this is talking about when he was a child. And we're going to find out in a minute that we are no longer young children in the Spirit anymore. Now we are mature children. So guess what? We got the capability of having our own bank account with our own checkbook, with our own check card, and we didn't have to deposit the money in the bank. Jesus Christ did it. And because I got his name, I just... sign the name of Jesus on it, and I fill in the pay to the order of and the amount in as much as I want. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Amen? Glory to God. I already feel like preaching tonight. This is going to be good. Amen. So, as long as he is a child, a minor, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Now, when you think back to these times, and I know we've seen movies at least of the way this stuff, some of us are old enough to know what it was like, amen. But basically what it means is that this child, when he was younger, he had that nanny, he had that custodian, and he had this person over him, and it was basically like he wasn't the heir, but he really was. You see what I'm saying? So there was this time period that it was like that for us, that when we were under the law, there was this time period to where it does not seem like that we are God's heirs, but now we're supposed to be relishing in it. We're supposed to be experiencing what God has for us, okay? And it's basically like we're simply a slave. And this is what I wrote regarding this. And that is exactly what the law does to one. It makes them no different than a slave. Even though he or she might be the master of the house due to the new birth, and their position in Christ, the law causes them to not differ at all from a slave to where they do not take advantage of their born-again rights, privileges, and freedom. Do you see what I'm saying? So if we keep ourselves under the law, even though we're not supposed to legally be there, we're still going to be approaching God from this beggar mindset, from I don't have anything, and I'm just hoping if I shoot a buckshot prayer into heaven, one of them will hit, and God might sprinkle a little blessing for me. And that kind of mentality is what causes us not to receive what God has for us. If we want to receive more for God, we got to realize who we are in Him. Once we realize who we are in Him, it causes us to approach Him in a totally different fashion. We are not a slave, we are an heir. Amen? So, he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, but this child is under guardians and stewards until when? The time appointed by the father. Now, this is interesting to me because there are certain cultures, and I think it's in the Jewish culture, that they actually have a specific age set. You know, it's 12 when the son enters bar mitzvah. In the Roman culture, it was more determined by the father. There wasn't a certain age that you automatically qualify for something. Like in our world today, when you turn 18, you can vote and you can go buy certain things. Then when you turn 21, you can buy other things. When it came in the Roman culture, the father determined when you had those rights. Okay? So this time appointed by the father, but until that time came, they were under guardians and stewards. Now, when you look these words up, it's very interesting. Basically, to summarize it, the guardians were in charge of stewarding the people in the master's house, and the stewards were in charge of caring for the property itself. So the guardians and the guardians were over the people, which would include the heir, the children, and so forth, and the other slaves that were there. And then the steward was over the entire property. So it was during this time that when the child was younger, even though he was the rightful heir of the home, he had to answer to these servants, to these slaves, that he would one day rule over. That becomes very important as we move on. Look at verse 3 now. Even so we, when we were children, say were children. So this state of being under these guardians and stewards and having a slave mentality is not to be ours anymore. You see that? So when we were these children, when we were these nepios, these minors, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. Now, what does this mean, being in bondage under the elements of this world? The phrase elements of this world describes this. The word elements literally describes the basic principles and laws that are here on this earth. So it can be used to describe the law itself, which served as what? When you see elements of this world, what word do you hear in this? Elementary. When you look this word up, it literally describes the basic building blocks, like a child attending elementary school. You learn basic things, don't you? Addition, subtraction, spelling, basic grammar, things like that. You learn things that are your basic foundation so that you can learn more on top of that. Okay? So this person, when they were a child, the law served a purpose to basically lay a good foundation in us of what? What's right and what's wrong. Basic fundamental things. And he calls it here the elements of this world. So it's describing the law as being like that, but also the world will teach us things like that. You know, there's certain things the world will teach you that are good. Good fundamental foundational things for us to live by. However, it's when we take those same things that we're learning by and we lean towards them and we don't graduate from them. That's what Paul's trying to tell us that we need to move from. I was thinking about this because he says here, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. And I got to thinking back to elementary school, and you know what? It felt like bondage. Do you remember that? Because when you were back in elementary school, people told you when to go to bed, when to get up, you got to catch the bus, people told you what to do in the classroom, you had to follow this thing. You were in bondage. And it felt like it. I remember my favorite two classes when I was in grade school. You know what they were? P.E. and lunch. Amen. All the rest of it was boring, and most of us, I think, would agree with that. Now, I know some of you out there actually liked a lot of those classes, and you were what we called nerds. Bruce waving his hand. So, But the bottom line is, it was bondage. But do you remember the point in your life when you went through elementary school, then you went to middle school, and then you went to high school, then you graduated, and then you either went in out into the workforce or you went off to college? Let's just talk about college for a minute. You went off to college. Do you remember the freedom you felt? Oh, it was great. Nobody was telling you when to go to bed. Nobody was telling you what to eat. Nobody was telling you when to get up. You had freedom. Yet you still had responsibilities. Now, I'm going somewhere with this because that's the way it is in this new and better covenant. We are free, like you were free when you went off to college, yet there still was things that should have been laid in you at a young age that you're now building upon to that keep you in a place of a disciplined study habits and, you know, dietary things, all this kind of stuff. You following me? So that's the way it is with our new and better covenant. We need to understand we're free, but there are still responsibilities. Amen. Now, this was something I thought was interesting. When I thought about this word elements and how it meant the ABCs, listen to what I wrote here. I read this to Robert today. I just got so excited. It was good. So the law of Moses and many other religious rules indeed do serve like our school teacher, albeit our teacher in grade school. In other words, they were like kindergarten, teaching us only the basic foundational principles of instruction, talking about the law. But then when the Alpha and Omega himself came. Now, you know Alpha and Omega actually mean something. Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. He taught us everything from the beginning of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, to the end of the Greek alphabet, Omega. Therefore, it's no longer Greek to us because we have graduated from kindergarten to Christianity. Now we are spiritually educated, having the law written in our hearts. You following me? That's what we have in Christ Jesus. So, like I said last week, going back under the law then, it shows you how crazy it is. It's like a grown adult, an old man sucking his thumb. In this case, it would be like seeing an adult down playing in the nursery in the church with building blocks. By himself, you know, not entertaining other kids. How ludicrous that would be, that would be considered very strange. That's what it's like for a Christian to go back under the law. It was building block stuff, kindergarten, that led us to Christianity. Amen. So then, he goes on to say in verse 4, look at this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the fullness of time is corresponding to what we just read, the time appointed by the Father. So this was in the Father's timing, he sent his Son. And he goes on to say, born of a woman, born under the law. Now I'm going to get to the point here in a moment when we move to the next verse of why he needed to be born under the law. That's very important. But notice it said born of a woman and didn't say born of a man and a woman. Why does he say that? Well, the obvious answer to that is because what was necessary to happen was there had to be a virgin birth. He could not be born of the seed of man because then he would have been born spiritually dead because he would have inherited the same thing all of us did, the spirit of Adam. All right? So he had to be born of God in a virgin, uncorrupted. Amen? So that's why believing in the virgin birth, which many people are trying to get us away from that, saying that's crazy. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then everything he went through would have done nothing. So born of a woman is super key. That was part of the Father's timing. But there's other things. When the fullness of time had come, if you study back the time period when Jesus came, God didn't just say, okay, Michael, might be a good time to bring Jesus to the earth. It was a specific, strategic time God sent him. And I'll give you some examples. Rome was ruling during that time, were they not? And what was one of the things the Romans did? They developed a new road system that connected all the major cities. You know, they didn't have anything like that. Traveling from one place to another was very arduous, okay? So they developed a road system that connected all the major towns. Why did God send Jesus during that time? Because then when Jesus would be raised from the dead and his apostles would be sent out, it would make for easier transportation to get to all those cities and share the gospel with them. On top of that, the Romans also implemented something else in that time period. There were so many divided languages, they knew in order to have some consistency to their rule, they had to make a universal language, and it was called Koine Greek. Not just the Greek language, but Koine Greek. That's what your Bible's written in. And so it was a common language, and they made every person in all these other cities learn this language. So what does that mean? The fullness of time then would become when the apostles would be able to go and have a much easier time sharing the gospel because everybody spoke this language. Somebody say, God alone is wise. He knows when to send them, amen. And so he was making it perfect, the perfect time to have the gospel come. So the Lord oftentimes will do that. You know, in our lives too, is a lot of times we do want to subject ourselves to the timing of the Lord on some things. Now, sometimes we say, well, I'll just be healed in God's timing. No, you make that God's timing. God's timing was 2,000 years ago for your healing, amen? You ain't got to wait for God to do that. And that's why some people don't receive it. But here's the point. There are other things that when I aspire to have this happen in my life and I need these different things to happen, you want God's timing on those. I was just talking to somebody about that today. I don't want to force God's will on some of these things. If I stay in the middle of His will, I don't have to ask God to bless His plan. You know, we do that all the time. We say, God, I'm going to do this. Please bless it. No. Find out what He wants you to do, and it will be blessed. You following me? And that's when we'll live in His protection. Amen. So, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what he's saying essentially right here is, the reason Jesus had to be born during the dispensation of the law, the time period of the law, was because God had set this forth. That this is how one's going to be blessed. This is how one's not going to be cursed. This is how one's going to receive their inheritance. It's by keeping the law. So therefore, Jesus had to come to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Why? And this is where it gets good. He did that so that all of us could be redeemed who could never have kept the law on their own. So when He perfectly fulfilled it and He hung on that cross, then all of our unrighteousness, our transgressions and sin was put upon Him so that, why? We can be redeemed from the penalty we should have had. Therefore, Jesus Christ really did fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It is fulfilled in Him. That's why it is ludicrous for us to try to go back under it. Jesus already took care of it. Amen? And then he goes on to say, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the, what? Adoption as sons. Now, don't mistakenly look at this word adoption and put it into our modern culture. Today, adoption is what? Taking a child that's not your flesh and blood and bringing him into your family. In that day, adoption had a totally different meaning. In that day, adoption was literally this, son placing. It's exactly what we're describing. When the heir was basically behaving like a slave under these custodians, under these guardians and stewards, when they came to the age appointed by the father and the father said, now I'm going to place them into sonship. That is when they received adoption. Okay? So they were already in the family, but the adoption placed them into a higher rank in the family, which gave them what? Their inheritance. Amen? And that's where we're at right now. Me and you, born again believers, are already placed in the Father's family as His sons and daughters. We can have the inheritance right now. It's ours. Amen. Now, look at verse 6. He goes on to say, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So now Paul goes on to give us one of the major benefits of being placed or adopted as a son. It's that now, because we got that, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, which cries out, Abba, Father. Who are we talking about here? Come on, High Point Church, you better get this. Holy Ghost, amen. So one of the main benefits of being made a son, being born again and put into this position, is now we can receive the Holy Spirit of promise, amen. And notice Paul calls Him here the Spirit of His Son. the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he referred to elsewhere. Now, there's two things we need to really get out of this. I believe this is primarily talking about the Holy Spirit here. But there's another way you can look at it. When you see the word Spirit, the capitalization of that S was made by the translators. It was up to the translators to determine whether it was a little S or big S. Now, there's a big difference between a little S and a big S. Because if it's a big S, that means we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit. If it's a little S, it's talking about our spirit. Now, how many of you know that when we came into sonship, we received both, little S and big S? What do I mean? That you received the Spirit of Jesus Christ, meaning you received, just like when you were born into this earth, you inherited the spirit of Adam. When you were born again into the kingdom of God, you inherited the spirit of the last Adam. Meaning what? What happened when you got the first Adam spirit? You got the sin, you got the iniquity, you got the transgression, you got the offense, everything he did wrong in the garden. But guess what happens when you get the spirit of the last Adam? You get all the righteousness, you get all the holiness, you get all the love, you get all the peace, you get all the joy. You get everything that he is in you. That deserved a bigger amen than that. Hallelujah! That's what's in there. So never anymore should we be saying, God, more love, more power, more of this in my life. No, Lord, teach me how to unlock what's in here. I want to take the lid off the can, baby, and get into this jam. Because you're jammed full of life and anointing. Lord, teach me to take the cap off. You know, sometimes some caps get on there real. You ever done that? You open one of them and can you open it, honey? No, I can't. You get the little knife and you hit it and run it under the water. Get the lid off, baby. Whatever you got to do to get it off so that you can find out what you got in you. Hey, man, that's right. Go get you a tool if you have to. Amen. She said she go get one of them things that undoes the lid. Amen. Do whatever you got to do, but get the lid off. Hallelujah. Amen. So that's the spirit of his son, but also it's talking about the Holy Ghost. Because how many of you know the same spirit Christ Jesus had? Remember when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, amen? Alighted upon him, the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that caused him to do all the miracles that he did throughout his ministry, glory to God, we have. And now the Holy Ghost comes upon me, I got the same spirit Jesus had. And notice this, into your hearts. If you want to see an impact in your life of what you got in you, it's got to get into your heart. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life. You want it to affect your life and the issues that are there? Got to have them there. Amen. Crying out, Abba Father. So who's crying out? Let's read the language again. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out. So it's the Spirit of His Son that's crying out. You see that? And what's he crying out? Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for Father. But not just the proper name, Father. It carried more the idea of intimacy. It was more of that intimate, affectionate reference to Father. So you could better translate this, Daddy or Papa. But then when he says Abba, Father, he uses the Greek word for father, which is the Greek word pater, which was more of a reference of the proper title for a father. The one who offers provision and protection to the family. So it was more the proper term for daddy and the more intimate term for father. Do you see that? So what I believe the reason is that it says Abba Father here is it's trying to teach us something. It is a very important, it's of the utmost importance in our life that we learn to see him intimately as our daddy. To where he's the one that I can actually get close to and crawl up on his lap and tell him what I need and have this kind of intimacy and relationship. That's important. But some people get on the ditch of thinking that's the only thing that's important. The other thing that's important is understanding that he is your father. He is God, and he has a proper place and a position in your life. This is why I believe the two main ways that we are referred to in the Word of God to relate to God are understanding the love of God and loving God in return. But listen to this, also having the fear of God in your life. Not being afraid or terrified. We're talking about reverential respect and honor. You know, you should have that with your father. When you're young, particularly, what should you be doing? Honoring him. You know that you've got this place to where you can boldly and confidently approach him, but at the same time, you respect his position in your life. And you're not just flippantly referring to him, hey, Dad, get me a soda out of the fridge. No, it's like, Father, I honor you. Right? When we bring together the fear of God with the love of God, we become perfected in our way of glorifying and honoring him. Amen? So I believe that's what the Holy Spirit on the inside of us and our born-again, recreated spirit are rising up and saying, you're my daddy, you're my father. Amen. Now, look at verse 7. He goes on to say, therefore, you... Now notice this. He changes the terminology to from we and our to you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know why I believe he changes it from plural to singular? It's because it's got to become personal revelation for you. It's of the utmost importance, again, that we understand that I am not a slave. I am a son. I am an heir of God. God doesn't just love us. God didn't just do these things for us, and it's not just ours, it's mine. My God, hallelujah, shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory. Amen. So, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Isn't that interesting? Look at that last phrase. And if a son, then an heir of God. See, the church teaches us this. The majority of religion out there will teach you, oh, if you want to receive your inheritance and be an heir, you better do this and better do that, and you better cross all your T's and dot all your I's. This scripture says you're an heir of God through Christ simply because you're a son. Because you were born into it, amen. Glory be to God. Now, I differ from some people on this, but when it comes to leaving an inheritance for your children, you know, in some things, I'm like, man, if he's a basket case and he ain't going to be able to handle the money, I might give it to a charity out there, right? God's not like that. You know what God says? You're the son, you're the heir. Glory be to God. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? He's not looking at your behavior and your obedience and are you a good steward of it? I can't give it to you. No. He said, it's yours just because you're my son. Hallelujah. Now go over to Romans 8 and let me show you a good parallel scripture to these verses. You getting anything out of this tonight? Glory to God. I'm enjoying this study. I'd just preach to myself if I had to, Mark. I actually did earlier today, and this came out an hour and 20 minutes, so y'all better be praying. I'm just kidding. I'm making good time right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Look at this. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the what? Spirit of adoption. There's that word again. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Amen. So what are we seeing here? A parallel to what Paul wrote there in Galatians chapter 4. He's saying that spirit of his son that we received is the spirit of adoption. So the Holy Ghost that lives on the inside of me is the spirit of adoption. You know what that means? This is his job. This is what he does. Amen. Like when we talked about he's the spirit of truth, he's an expert on truth. He's an expert on adoption. He knows how to place you into your position. He knows how to cause you to enter into your inheritance. Boy, I'm just teeing myself up good for Sunday morning, amen. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, he went on to say over there in Galatians that if we're a son, then we're an heir of God. Look at the next verse here in Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know why that's important? It means he's co-witnessing with us. Now, what did we just see there in the verse before? Is that the spirit of adoption is causing us to cry out, Abba, Father, whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, we just saw over there in Galatians that he's crying out, Abba, Father. Guess what? You got your spirit on the inside of you, you got the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, and both of them are saying, Abba, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, Father, Father. Everything in you says, I'm a son. Glory be to God is right. Verse 16, 17. And if children, then heirs. Now we've already established we're heirs. But look at this. Paul goes on with his divine commentary right here and gives us even better news than just being an heir. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Amen. So what does this mean? Not only are we just a general heir of God out there, then God's sprinkling a little bit here, and this person might get $1,000, this person might get $10,000, this person might get $100,000, depending on how good you are. No, we're simply joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn, the first son, got twice as much as the rest of the sons, right? It's called the birthright. Right, that's the thing that Esau sold for that bowl of soup, which is the soup at Carrabba's. You know what I'm talking about, the sausage and lentil. I just found that out, hallelujah. So, but we get the same. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, right? And if we're joint heirs with him, guess what? Jesus don't get twice as much as us. We all get twice as much as everybody. I'm a joint heir with him. Now, think about it. Don't you reckon Jesus has got an awesome inheritance waiting for him? I mean, good gracious, because he lived for God. He was the ultimate beloved son. You know his father has given him an awesome inheritance. You're a joint heir of that inheritance. Amen to that. Now, but it's not all a bed of roses. Look at the rest of the verse. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, you're not just a joint heir of the good things, you're also a joint heir of the persecution, the rejection, and taking up the cross. All right? But, look at the next verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So here's the good news and the caveat to all this. You know what it is? Yeah, you're going to suffer the fellowship of his sufferings with all the glories too, but I just tell you the sufferings in no way can compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. So it'll all be worth it is what Paul's saying, amen. Now you reckon he had to preach that to himself a little bit? He's going through all this stuff. That's why he'd say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us in a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. It's going to be much better. Amen. Now go back over to Galatians. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. So, look at verse 8 now. There's a little bit of a transition in this point of the story. After Paul is teaching them about being an heir, all right, and our inheritance that we received in him, then he goes on in verse 8 and says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature, which by nature are not gods. So what is he saying right here? He's describing the situation of these Galatians. Before they came to actually know him, what were they? Pagans. Do you remember what happened? You go back and study Acts chapter 14. Do you remember the story of when Paul and Barnabas healed the guy? And then they all of a sudden started bringing in cattle. They're about to start sacrificing to him. And they said that Barnabas was Zeus. And then they said that because he was the chief speaker, Paul was Hermes. You remember that? And Paul had to basically get him to say, no, don't sacrifice us. We're men just like you. That happened in Galatia. So what that does is that shows us, see, these guys who were by nature are not gods. And really what that means is this. When you look that phrase up, it literally means gods that really do not exist, that are conjured up in the imaginations of men. So like Zeus and Hermes and Mercury and all those goddesses, you know, they're not really gods. People conjured this stuff up. So what he's saying there, when you did not know God, you served these gods. That becomes important. Now look at verse 9. But now, after you have known God, now look at this, or rather are known by God. Now I just think that's interesting how Paul takes the time to correct his terminology here. From saying you've known God to, rather I should say it this way, you're known by God. Why does he do this? Because we use that phrase all the time. We talk about, do you know God? Do you know God? Paul thought it was more important to know that God knows you. Why is that important? It's to show us this. You remember the scripture it says over in 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us? What's the most important thing to know? Not, well, I love you, God. It's, God, you love me first, which enabled me to ever love you. The only thing that makes us able to know God is the fact that he chose to know us. Oh, thank you, Lord. And I just saw this. You know how he did this? Jesus came and could sympathize in our weaknesses. He became like us. He came to know us in all of our weaknesses and all of our sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Because he chose to come and know us and relate to us, he's opened up the veil so that we could enter in and know and experience him. Donkey kick on that one. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. So now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to these weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now when he says weak and beggarly elements, let me quickly go through these. The word weak was actually used in Acts chapter 4 with the lame man by the beautiful gate. You remember that guy? The one that Peter said, silver and gold I have none, and he received strength. The Bible said that this blind man sat by the gate and he was helpless. Same Greek word as weak here. So the same way Peter and John were criticized by those religious leaders because of the great miracle they performed on that day in Acts chapter 4, when all the years had passed before that where they passed by that guy and never helped him. That's what the law does. It'll never help. People want to go back under it, and they want to hold it tight in the Ten Commandments. And we need to revere the festivals and the feasts and the Sabbaths. They will never help you. They'll never return the sugar. What do I mean by that? They'll never give you the help back. They're never going to reciprocate because they can't. Then he says beggarly. Now, you know what beggarly means? It's translated most often in the New Testament as poor. Thus the word beggar being in there. Now, you know, a lot of times when people beg, what do? They're going to keep begging. You'll never satisfy it. That's what the law does. You'll never satisfy the requirements of the law. It'll always demand more from you. Oh, you jump this high? Let me raise the bar. You got to jump a little higher. So it never helps. It's never going to give you the power. It's never going to deposit anything into your account. But what did we find out earlier? Jesus deposited more than enough in our account. Amen. So why do you turn again to this thing that can't help you and that adds no intrinsic value to you? And notice this. This is strong language. And I guarantee you this shocked the Galatians. To which you desire again, say again to be in bondage. Now, we just established a moment ago, they were never under the law, were they? They were pagans. This going under the law that they were being tempted to do right now was be their first time going under its bondage. So why does he say here, which you desire again to be in bondage? Because he's likening the bondage of the law to the bondage of paganism. You mean that going under the law is as bad and as enslaving as going under paganism and worshiping false gods? I didn't say that. Paul did. That's strong language. What does it show? It's just as bad, has just as bad a results in people. You know, you find that out. You ever met, you know who the meanest people on the planet are? Religious people. I mean, they're the worst. People that are legalistic and under bondage like that, I mean, they're merciless. Hardest to convert. I'd much rather be ministering to somebody that's a rank sinner than a religious person. I didn't look at you, Johnny, when I said that. I didn't look at you. He knows I'm playing with him. That's my buddy. Hey, I just want to tell you, I appreciate y'all understanding my wacky ways. Amen. Hallelujah. So, go back over. Let's look at verse 10 now. He goes on to give us a little snippet, a little rundown of some of these weak and beggarly elements. He said, you observe days, months, and seasons, and years. Now, I don't have time to go into all this right now, but these days, months, seasons, years is describing everything from the feast days to the Sabbaths, the Sabbath year, all the new moons, all these different things. He goes into a lot of detail, and actually in the commentary I have, I go over to Colossians chapter 2 and further establish this. But let me make a point very clear to you. When he says you observe these days, months, seasons, and years, Paul is not saying, nor am I saying, that it's sin to observe any of these things. It's not sin to observe a feast day or a Sabbath or something like that. What becomes wrong and what Paul's coming against is, why are you doing it? You can do things like that to honor God. And you can do those things because you're attempting to reverence God, but if you're doing it because you're trying to get points with God, brownie points, and you want God to be pleased with you, and you think somehow it's going to make you more spiritual, and like it puts something in that bank account, that's wrong. You following me? Paul actually told us over in Romans chapter 14, do not judge somebody whether they keep a certain day or they don't. So what that's doing, that's correcting both parties. If you happen to be a person that wants to observe one of those things, don't judge anybody else for not doing it. But if you happen to be somebody that doesn't do it, don't judge the people that do it. Just don't ever judge. It's crystal clear in the Word of God not to do that. Now let's move on. Verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now wait a minute. The apostle of faith, the man who brought us the word of faith, the man who said, none of these things move me, and there's no mountain too big for my God, said, I'm afraid of something. Wow. And this is the only time you're going to find Paul saying this. You know what he was afraid of? His children in the faith entering into legalism. Falling back under legalism and back under the law is something to be feared in the life of a believer. Right? Now, you know why that's so important to understand? Because you go and study the Gospels. Jesus never corrected, never ridiculed or condemned the sinners. He was always embracing of them and had a big time reputation for doing so. You know the people that he did call names though? The religious people. Those are the only ones. I mean, he just flat called them snakes, vipers, whitewashed tombstones. I mean, you know, not seeker sensitive material. You understand that? He didn't care because why? He saw it as deadly to them, but also the ones they're teaching. So it was a serious deal. So he said, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. In other words, all the hard work I've poured into you was for nothing. If you enter into this, look at verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. So what is he saying? I love this right here. Basically, Paul is making an appeal to him as brethren, become like me, for I became like you. What does he mean, become like me? I was one that forsook Judaism in these legalistic ways. So the same way as when I came to you originally and I became all things to all people, and I did things to show you that I cared and respected where you're coming from, now I want you to repay the favor and become under grace with me. He said, you have not injured me at all, which ends up going into the next phrase. Look at verse 13. Now, let me read this to you. And boy, this is where we get the thorns. You ready for this? Let me read these verses to you. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, and we're going to read through the last few verses. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now I'm going to read the next two verses here in a moment. Did you see all that? He said that it was because of physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you in the first place. And he goes on to say, you guys would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. This is where many brilliant theologians, and I'm being very condescending when I say that, sarcastic, I mean, believe Paul had a physical sickness and disease. But you know what's conspicuous for its absence when you study the book of Acts? There is no mention of Paul being sick, being diseased, to the time he came to Galatia. Don't you think that piece of information might have been something Luke would have recorded? No, there's a reason it wasn't mentioned in there. But in fact, it was. Do you know what this physical infirmity was? I believe, you remember when he went into Lystra, which was one of the cities of Galatia. And you remember in this particular city, they stoned him to death, drug him out of the city, and that's when the disciples got around him and I believe was raised from the dead. And then he went back and ended up going to other cities and goes back to some of the cities and that he had already traced through in Galatia. Do you know when somebody was stoned back in those days? Do you know what those guys that had the rocks were aiming at? Their head. So you reckon when Paul, after he was raised from the dead, immediately went into one of the cities in Galatia, you reckon he might have had a jacked up looking face? To where his eyes were messed up to a certain point, to where they're like, man, we'll even give you our eyes, Paul. No, he didn't have some ancient Asian eye disease like people will tell you in seminary. You know, he didn't have some sickness and disease. You know, for one reason we know that that's not the case, because God's promised us healing. Many different scriptures, God said, I am the Lord who heals you. I am God who heals your diseases. By His stripes you were healed. God's not going to tell you and promise you healing and then tell you, well, it's not my will to heal you, Paul. Right? So I think it's pretty easy to understand the physical infirmity that brought him into Galatia was recorded in the book of Acts when he was stoned. But those people, they like to reference 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You ever heard anything about Paul's thorn in the flesh? And they like to take it literally that Paul had some physical sickness and that was in his flesh. Let me prove to you why the phrase thorn in the flesh is not talking about sickness and disease. Just put these up for me, Emmy. Don't turn over there because we don't have a lot of time, guys. She'll put these up. Numbers 33:55. Numbers 33:55. Paul, the Lord was warning them about these other nations that were surrounding them in the promised land. And he was telling them, if you don't deal with these guys, this is what's going to happen. Notice what he says. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. Look at Joshua 23, verses 12 through 13. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Finally, Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. Now you see the three references to thorns, whether it be in the side or whatever, Paul said in your flesh. It becomes very clear to me that in the Jewish terminology, that they had a figure of speech. Like we do in our English language when we say, that dude is a pain in my neck. Now when I say, if somebody's a pain in my neck, am I saying they're actually physically causing pain in my neck? No, it is a figure of speech to basically indicate they are an irritant to me. They irritate me. So do you think when we look at these three witnesses right here, Paul might have been referring not to a physical problem that he had, but to just some general irritation in his life and ministry? Listen to this. Since we have these three witnesses, we can be established in the fact that the phrase thorn in the flesh is not a literal description of the thing plaguing Paul. To believe that would to literally believe that when someone says, try to restrain your laughter here, it's raining cats and dogs outside, that there are literally Cocker Spaniels, Labrador Retrievers, and alley cats coming down out of the sky. The Lord certainly did not mean in these scriptures that these ites were literally sticking out of their sides, right? No, it was a figure of speech to describe an irritation, like we say a pain in the neck, point I just made. So when Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, he actually tells you what the thorn in the flesh is. Actually, put that one up, Emmy. Put 2 Corinthians chapter 12 up. And let's look at these verses real quick. Oh, look at this. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation. Stop right there. So what qualified Paul to have this thorn in the flesh in the first place? The abundance of revelations. So let me ask you, and please don't raise your hand when I ask you this question. How many of you have the same level of revelation in your life the Apostle Paul had? How many of you have seen the things he's seen and understand the grace of God like he did? Nobody in here and nobody on the world wide web right now. So therefore, we're not even qualified to have a thorn. I'm not worthy of a thorn because I don't have the abundance of revelations he has, right? So that just right there should steal it. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. So what is the thorn in the flesh? It was a messenger or an angelos, angel of Satan. So it's not something that is physical in his flesh. What is it? It was a demon. And boy, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to find out what that demon did. Go study the life of Paul and find out everywhere he went, there was revival and riot. There was a supernatural stirring by some principality, I believe, that would stir these things up. That was the irritant Paul was dealing with here. So I bring that out to you to say, that physical infirmity that he's describing right there that brought him there was not something that God said no to him on when he needed to be healed of. So don't let that shipwreck your faith. All right, so let me wrap this up real quick. And it goes on to say, verse 16 again, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. So Paul is basically calling out these Judaizers right here and telling the Galatians why they're doing what they're doing. Again, he goes back and says in verse 17, they zealously court you. Do you know that the words that are used for zealously court here are actually used in a positive way? You remember when it talks about how we are to earnestly covet the best gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? You know, we're actually supposed to be desiring these gifts. That's the same word for zealously court here. But this word's also used in a negative way to describe envy and jealousy. And that's why, obviously, Paul's using it here. They zealously court you. In other words, they're doing everything they can out of envy and jealousy to get something for themselves. And that's why he says, but for no good. And I add this. Trey's Amplified Bible says, but for no good motive. Their motivation is wrong. It's great to zealously court somebody, just not to try to get something from them. It's to get something to them, right? But that's not why these Judaizers were doing this. And then he says, yes, they want to exclude you. That means they want to lock you up and out of something. And the obvious answer is, when you say lock them out of what? Lock them out of their relationship with the Apostle Paul. That's why he goes on to say in the verses after this, do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He was called, tradition tells us, Paul was called by these Judaizers the enemy. He was the enemy of what? The law. And what Moses delivered to him, because his message was completely contradictory to it. So they want to exclude you. They want to lock you up away from me, that you may be zealous for them. In other words, their whole motivation was so that you'd get excited about them instead of about me. Did you know this is the telltale sign of a false teacher? You go to certain groups, you know what you find out? Whenever they tell you, you got to look to me for revelation, you need to have me pray for you, they might not say it, but they indicate it. And whenever it's pointing towards them and this person gets put up on a pedestal like that, you can bet the bank there's some error in it. That's why I'm thankful for our church, amen. We don't do that. This ain't the Trey show. This is the God show, amen. Now, this is what I think is interesting. I asked this question. How did Paul know all of this? How did he know, first of all, they were zealously courting him? How did he know it was for no good motives? How did he know it was to exclude them? And how did he know it was just to be zealous for them? I asked this question, and you know what the obvious answer is? Because he used to be one of them. He was the chief Judaizer. So guess what? He knew the motivations of these guys. Do you remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that you zealously, I can't remember if that was the word he used, but he said you zealously travel land and sea to go make another proselyte. But when you find them, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. I mean, that's strong language again, isn't it? But the Jews were known to do that, particularly those religious leaders, is they were zealous for something, but it was with the wrong belief system. It was for them to put another feather in their cap. Now, we do this in our churches today, too. How many of us? Man, I'll tell you, there's certain churches out there, they are very good. They train their people very well to invite you to come to their church. And you know what becomes very clear to you? The parishioner that's inviting you to their church gets something if they get the people to come. Another star on their Sunday school board. Amen. Wrong motivation. It's good to do those things, but why are you doing them? Right? Is it for them or for you? All right? Verse 18. Then he says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. So Paul's saying, it's good to be zealous all the time. You should be. Just check the motivation. And then I love this, and not only when I'm present with you. Why does he say that? It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I'm present with you. Because the Galatians were like many people in the church today. They love to dance for the preacher. It's funny. I get around people sometimes when they find out I'm a pastor. They'll be talking, cussing like a sailor. Blankety blank, blank, blank. They say, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. They're like, oh, man. Hide their cigarettes and do all these different things. I'm sorry. I was like, you know what I tell them? I'm not the one you need to be worried about. You'd be worried about somebody else. That's why I love to evangelize that way. Get around people that smoke. You know what I do? You know, you go to them and you tell them, say, man, did you know smoking don't send you to hell? It just makes you smell like you've been there. Hey, man. Because those things aren't what send people to hell. But the bottom line is this. Do the right thing even when people ain't looking. Because why? God's always looking. And because I'm a son, because I'm an heir, because I have all these things in Christ Jesus, guess what? Be who you are. Look, I'm hearing this statement right now. Never try to impress. Just be impressive. Just be impressive. But don't try to solicit impression from people. Just be who you've been born into. And walk in it because you're a child of God. Then, guess what? Boy, you're going to have people. God's going to honor you. He's going to favor you. He's going to do all these different things for you. You ain't got to try to get it from other people. Amen? So we don't need the praises of those over us. It's funny because I deal with people like that all the time. I have people, and they it's funny to watch it too. They'll come, and nobody's in this room that's done this, okay? So don't think I'm talking about you. But you'll have people coming to you, and they know you're standing there. If they know I'm standing there, and then they'll start sharing what they know or what they've done. And they're kind of cutting their eyes. I'm like, come on, man. I was like, I can see right through that stuff. I ain't even worried about that. Don't impress me anyways. Amen. Live for an audience of one. Glory be to God. Amen. So are you a son of God? So what does that make you? An heir of God. And what else does that make with you? A joint heir. That's what we got. Our spiritual bank accounts are loaded. And we are filled to the brim with the Holy Ghost, power, anointing, and all the goodness of God. Can I get an amen? Amen? Praise God. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for your truth, for your life, and for this inheritance. You have blessed us so much, and we are so thankful for what you have done for us. Amen and amen. Praise God.